Greetings. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. I've been listening to Christmas music for several weeks now. I hear the boos. You guys are the Grinch. And I'm praying that the Lord will change your heart. My kids actually had a snow delay this morning, so my wife, who's here, just dropped them off at school. They started at 10 this morning. I love everything about Christmas. In fact, I think that Thanksgiving is really just an appetizer for Christmas. Probably the only thing that I don't enjoy, and there are a few things I don't enjoy about Christmas, but one of the things that always kind of makes me cringe is the inevitable battle between religious people and secular people. The battle for the holiday. I'm not sure how secular celebrations of the incarnation should be, but it seems like we're often expected to mute what we believe, to relegate Christmas greetings to something like season's greetings or happy holidays or something like that. How should Christians respond to this pressure from the world to dilute what we are celebrating? Well, this clash was on center stage in a small town in Texas. In Athens, Texas, a nativity scene on a corner of the downtown square where there was a nativity captured the attention of people from across the nation. In fact, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, an atheist organization based in Wisconsin, found the nativity in Athens, Texas, to be extremely offensive. And they made a case for it to be removed. When it seemed like their pressure from states away was not going to be heeded, they sent a banner as a gift to the city of Athens, and the banner read, "At this season of winter solstice, let reason prevail. There are no gods, no devils, no angels, no heaven or hell. There is only our natural world. Religion is but a myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds." Sounds like a really big banner. As you might imagine, the banner was not used. How should Christians respond to this kind of pressure? Should we protest? Should we fight for our right to party? Should we picket? There are a few of you who realize that's actually a song reference, but that's okay. What should we do? Well, some Christians decided to gather together. In fact, a number of churches grouped together and organized the Rally for the Nativity event for a Saturday evening. Thousands of people gathered in downtown Athens to protest the atheist organization and to defend the Nativity. When one pastor was asked about the purpose of the rally, he responded, "We want to exhibit and communicate the love of our God to all." I don't doubt their intentions, but is this really the best way to model the love of God? When Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by your love," is this the sort of thing you think he had in mind? Today we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's instructions regarding Christian love in his letter to the church at Corinth, where Paul tells them, "Desire the spiritual gifts, but I will show you a more excellent way." Before you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, before we dive in, I want to lead us in a brief prayer as we prepare to look at the more excellent way in which Paul describes how we as Christians can use the Spirit's gifts in the life of our church with our Christian sisters and brothers anywhere they are found and in the world as we seek to give a winsome presentation of the love of God. Let's pray. God, we come to this text today as people who desperately need to be reminded of your love. Not only do we need it for our own hearts to be reminded that you love us with a perfect love, But God, we are in need of being reminded that we are called to be loving. We're so quick to judge and envy, to not be kind, to be cruel, to assume the worst. And we want to come today to this text to be reminded that Jesus has left us an example that we might follow in his steps. I pray that you would use me as I share from your word. I pray that your spirit would apply this truth to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to parachute into this letter of Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And anytime you do this, I think the struggle for somebody like me or anybody who really loves preaching God's word is that you want to kind of give all the information that you would get if this was a whole series through the book of 1 Corinthians. I can't do that because of time limitations, but I do want to give you some preliminary thoughts before we dig in. First, context. This chapter on love is about the life of the local church and how believers are to use their gifts to build one another up. That's the focus of this text. It's written to a church, and the emphasis is on how they use their gifts that the Spirit has given them in love to build each other up. And so there's not a whole lot of application you should think about if you're not currently and actively involved in a local church. That should be the main thing that you hear from this passage. How am I using my gifts in love in my church to build up other believers? If you look at the context, you'll see that chapter 12 gives a long list of spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul uses a body metaphor. He talks about how we all need each other. Just because you're the pinky toe doesn't mean you're less important than the voice box located in the neck, for example. Paul uses this picture to say we have different gifts and we need each other. In chapter 14, Paul gives specific regulations about how certain gifts were to be used because God's not a God of chaos, but a God of order. And in the midst of these passages about the gifts, the body metaphor, the regulations for the use of the gifts, Paul inserts, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a chapter about the priority of love. Whatever our gifts are, whatever our place is in the body, the priority should be using what we have, whatever it is, in love to build others up. Now, since I'm talking to an assembly of people from various churches, I would hope that you first think of how you might use your gifts in your respective local church to build others up. If you're not actively involved in a church, I would encourage you to consider that. In fact, I heard one preacher say that you can't love the church unless you love a church. You can't love the universal church if you don't love a local church with a real address and real faces and people who know if you're there or not. Second, I would want to encourage you to more broadly apply this passage about how you might use your gifts, not just in the local church, which is the focus in chapter 13, but also wherever Christians are found, whether in person or online, how might you use your gifts in love to serve and to build one another up? And then finally, I would want you to consider how you might apply this in your witness to the world, how you talk about Jesus, how you talk to and about other Christians, and how your life really illustrates your affections. I heard someone say recently, you know, that this person's really a great person, even though on social media they could kind of be combative, but if you really knew them, they're really, really nice. And I heard someone respond, well, actually, your witness online is part of who you are. We can't just say, well, that's not really me. It's a part of who I am, the way I'm living before the world. And so I would hope that you would consider how we might have a more winsome gospel presentation in our lives. As Francis Schaeffer once said, a Christian philosopher who's with the Lord, he said, our lives are our final apologetic. Now, not only do I want to mention context, I also want to mention, second, controversy. There's controversy in the verses that we're going to look at. And I just want to say up front, I'm really not going to deal with that. Not because I'm afraid to deal with it, but one, it would require more time than we have in chapel. And secondly, it would miss the main point of the passage. And so if you want to look more in depth at spiritual gifts and their use in the church, whether some gifts have ceased, whether or not they're normative, I would just encourage you to take Dr. Billy Marsh for Theo 2, and you could ask him. The Apostle Paul's point here doesn't seem to primarily be to give us an exhaustive doctrine of spiritual gifts, although we can learn a lot about it from this passage, but to emphasize the need for believers to use whatever their gifts are for service, edification, and unity. Now, the final thing I want to say, just by way of introduction, is that I think it's helpful to understand the literary bookends that frame chapter 13. This is one of those examples where the chapter and verse divisions hide some of the literary features of this passage. So if you look on the screen, I have the literary bookends. Paul introduces chapter 13 in the same way that chapter 14 begins. Paul says at the end of chapter 13, "Desire the spiritual gifts, and I'll show you an even better way," or a more excellent way. Then at the beginning of chapter 14, he says, "Pursue love," which is the more excellent way, "and desire the spiritual gifts." Paul frames this entire discussion with gifts with an emphasis on pursuing love. All right, so for our remaining time, I want to take chapter 13. I want to look at the three major chapter divisions in chapter 13, which I've labeled as the mathematics of love, verses 1 through 3, the nature of love, verses 4 through 7, and finally, the quality of love, verses 8 through 13. If you missed that, I'll come back to that in a second. You'll see it in the outline. Let's begin by looking at the first three verses of this chapter. Paul writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "If I speak with human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast," some translations say, "give my body to be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Here's the mathematics of love as described in these verses. The equation of love looks like this: everything minus love equals nothing. Everything minus love equals nothing. You could put the gifts that you feel like the Lord has blessed you with to serve the body, and you could insert them right there. Whatever that gift is, however you're serving, whatever you're doing in the body of the church and in the broader body of Christ, whatever you are doing minus love equals nothing. I'm really convinced that if this was not clearly in Scripture, we would assume some liberal had written it. Seriously, I think we often assume that liberals are more loving, but if we love truth, then we get to be cranky and abrasive. Paul says, no, if I don't do it in love, I'm just a clanging cymbal. You see, we emphasize the big things, the visible things, while God emphasizes love. In fact, I was looking over my sermon notes and looking at different parts of the Bible that I felt like related to this theme, and I was reminded in Mark's gospel, in Mark, I believe it's chapter 12, where Mark describes Jesus being asked by religious leaders, "What is the most important command?" And Jesus said, "The most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself." And as I read that chapter, it was interesting to see, I never really paid attention to the fact that in that same chapter, in that same scene, is where Jesus observes a widow putting in what little money she had. And Jesus said, she gave more money than everyone else. It's not a coincidence that the Spirit-led mark to include so closely together the command to love God and this act of service that Jesus celebrates. Look at the list of things that Paul says add up to nothing if not done in love. Eloquence minus love is nothing. Prophetic powers minus love equals nothing. All knowledge minus love equals nothing. Faith to move mountains minus love equals nothing. Philanthropy, giving all that you have minus love equals nothing. Martyrdom, being burned at the stake for your convictions. That's hard to believe that Paul would write such a thing, the Spirit would inspire such a thing that you could give your body over and lose your life, and yet without love, it's meaningless. Now, the point here is not that God cannot use things that are not done in love. So when you feed the hungry, even if you don't have love, they're still fed. When you serve the underprivileged, even if you don't have love, they are still served. And when you preach the gospel, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:15, even if you do it out of envy and rivalry, the gospel is still preached. So the point here isn't that these things are of no value at all. God can use imperfect things by imperfect people. He does all the time. The point here is that it's meaningless for you. That's why Paul says in verse 2, I am nothing, and in verse 3, I gain nothing. God can use your acts of service. God can use your feeding the hungry, serving the underprivileged, preaching the gospel, and even without love, God can do all of these things. It's meaningless for you, even if God can use them. Now, some of you may be tempted to extremes, as I already mentioned. You might think that it's better to be a loving liberal than a cantankerous conservative. Better to have love, even if you're kind of squishy when it relates to truth, at least you're loving. That is not the point of this passage. Truth matters. Error, baptized in love, is still error. There's just no personal benefit to you if you speak the truth but don't do so in love. Love cannot make false things true. But when we speak the truth in love, we allow the truth to be seen in all of its natural beauty. Paul says, I am nothing, I gain nothing. In short, if we don't have love, we waste our lives. So the bad news is this. No matter how pronounced your gift, no matter how visible it is in its application, if you don't have love, it's meaningless for you. On the other hand, the good news is this. No matter how seemingly insignificant your gift, no matter how obscure its application, if you do have love, God can use it in amazing ways for His glory and for your good. Even if it is, as Jesus said, simply giving a cup of cold water in His name. Now, I have to mention an event tonight that could be a great application of this. Tonight, Dr. Josh Bowman is leading a prayer meeting for mission trips to South Asia with the Delhi Bible Institute. That's a great example of something that we can do in love by praying for people who will be serving in various parts of the world. If you'd like to be a part of that, forgive the infomercial. It'll be in BTS 115 at 7 to 8 o'clock tonight. Again, that's a prayer meeting for the mission trips to South Asia. It's also an opportunity, if you're considering going, to be a part of that. Even something as small as gathering together over in the Bible building this evening to pray for mission trips, when done in love, God can use in a powerful way. Now, at this point, it's easy to relegate love as an abstraction, or on the other hand, to relegate it as mere sentimentality. So we could think, do I feel like I'm loving? I could try and psych myself up to have a loving spirit when I'm serving. Paul doesn't give us that option. He goes on to outline the nature of love in verses 4 through 7, giving us objective categories by which to measure whether or not what we're doing is done in love. Look at verses 4-7. And forgive me for working so closely off a manuscript. This is one of those topics I wanted to be intentional and careful. So Paul writes in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, some of you have already thought, why in the world is Dan preaching on 1 Corinthians 13? It's not Valentine's Day. This isn't a wedding. That illustrates how we often miss the point. This isn't about Valentine's Day or about a wedding, although it could be useful in both cases. The primary point is, are you acting this way in your church? Is this a reflection of how you're using your gifts in the church and more broadly in the body of Christ, Christians, wherever they're found, in person or online? Is this the nature of the way that you're using your gifts? Paul puts it in categories of what love is and what love isn't. He says love is patient and kind. And then he goes on to say love is not envious. It's not boastful. It's not rude. It's not irritable. And it's not self-promoting. Paul explains love in terms of what love does and doesn't do. Love doesn't keep a list of wrongs. That's so hard. I'll just be honest, like, this gets me as much as anything else in this chapter. I've once joked, I'm Italian, I'm good at keeping a grudge. It can be so easy to keep a laundry list of ways people have offended you, but love doesn't keep a list of wrongs. It doesn't find joy in unrighteousness. What love does is it rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Now, if you would forgive me for playing around with a metaphor for just a moment, this passage for me at first is like a window through which I could look out at people who I stand in judgment of and think, well, that wasn't loving. You're not very loving. How could you say that about that person? Or how could you do that on Twitter? You're a clanging cymbal. And then that window starts to get dark and foggy, and it turns into a mirror. And I'm left to face my own lack of love. Goodness, I'm not even loving about how other people should be loving. So let me ask you this, how do you measure up? Sam Alberry and I are both preparing for our sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, and we were sharing resources with one another about this passage, and he shared with me how he once heard a pastor encourage people to place their name in verses 4-7. So put your name in and ask how you're doing. What if you were to read the text, I am patient, I am kind, I don't envy, I'm not boastful, I'm not arrogant, I'm not rude, I'm not self-seeking, I'm not irritable, I don't keep a record of wrongs. This passage that at once was a window to judge others now becomes a mirror to show how far I fall from God's standard. Let me ask this question, how does Jesus measure up? Put Jesus's name in these verses. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus is not boastful. Jesus is not arrogant. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not irritable. Jesus does not keep a record of wrongs. Jesus finds no joy in unrighteousness, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. From that perspective, the mirror then becomes clear again, and it's a window in which I see the finished work of Christ. and how Christ has perfectly demonstrated his love for us. And then through that, I could see how I am to follow in his footsteps. So how can we pursue love? How can we become more loving? It's an obvious question, at least for me, perhaps for you. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is actually beyond your ability. He tells us in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he tells us that love is the fruit of the Spirit. I was driving home one time when we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was preparing myself just to, at the end of the day, to enter into our driveway, go into our house with a good attitude and be a blessing to my family. And I remember praying, God, just give me the fruits of the Spirit. Help me to be loving and kind. And then it just hit me. If it's the fruit of the Spirit, then what I should seek is not necessarily the fruit, but I should seek the Spirit. And if I seek the Spirit will bear these fruits in my life: love, joy, peace, patience. I'm not saying don't try to be more loving. I'm just saying that if you really want to be more loving, then you need to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. You need to walk in the Spirit, Romans 8:4. You need to keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. You need to not grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. And you need to allow the Spirit to put to death the flesh that is warring against us, living in love as a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. After explaining the nature of love, Paul outlines the quality of love in verses 8 through 13. Paul writes, love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now Christians differ on the timeline for when these gifts will end. But here's what we can all agree on: they will end. What won't end? Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. So pursue it. It will last forever. To paraphrase a movie line, what's done in love echoes in eternity. We are called to love God with our whole hearts. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to use our gifts in love for the building up of the church. We are called to love all Christians. We're called to love our enemies. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to be known for our love. That means there's not a place, a person, a reason to whom, for whom, or for which we should not be loving. Period. In fact, love is such a pervasive theme in the New Testament. I'm not sure it's possible to rightly consider something orthodox that habitually lacks love. Love is included in orthodoxy. To be orthodox is to rightly understand the truth, and to rightly understand the truth is to rightly understand love as well. I love what one of Martin Luther's students said. He said, in essential things, gospel issues, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. Orthodoxy, right beliefs matter, but orthodoxy includes charity. There's a print of Augustine that I like to keep in my office. It's now in the office for the Center for Biblical Integration and the Center for Biblical Apologetics. It's a painting of Augustine with his heart set on blaze. And if you could see it up in the top where there's kind of a window and light coming in is the Latin word for truth. Augustine once said, what does love look like? It has the hands to help others, It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has the ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. That is what love looks like. Now, what I love about this painting, you can't really see it here, but not only is his heart set ablaze for truth, and it's kind of illuminating his mind, that both mind and heart, his affections and his intellect are set ablaze for truth, but he's also standing on a collection of books. And if you look really close and squint, you can see that the middle book that his foot is on is by Pelagius. So on the one hand, Augustine is stomping out error, but we see the picture here that even if we have to challenge heresy, and as Christians we do have to challenge heresy, we should do so with our heart and our mind set ablaze for the truth of God. So Cedarville, let's commit to be people of truth and people of love. Remember, God loved the world so much that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For Christ's love compels us. Since we've reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all have died. And Jesus died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Let me ask you a few questions. What if we used our gifts in love for the building up of the church where we attend and worship every Sunday? What if we acted in love to all Christians, near and far, in person and online? What if we lived a life of love before a watching world? What if we repented of our pride, our jealousy, our keeping list of wrongs done against us, repented of our selfish ambitions and our arrogance, and asked the Spirit to help us pursue love and serve one another, to esteem others as greater than ourselves, and model the beauty of Christ's love in our lives before a watching world? Well, the Wisconsin-based Freedom From Religion Foundation couldn't stop the nativity in the small town of Athens in Henderson County, Texas. But it seemed a fellow Texan, an atheist, picked up the cause. A San Antonio man, Patrick Green, who lived about 297 miles away from Athens, was offended by the nativity. So he alerted state officials that he was initiating a costly lawsuit if the town of Athens ever put the nativity up again. People in Athens, Texas, a lot of them, as you might imagine, were angry. This someone from so far away, a city slicker, would stick his nose into their local politics. Everyone seemed to be angry, except for one Athens citizen, Jessica Cry. Jessica had learned that Patrick Green, after threatening the lawsuit, which made national news, discovered he was going blind. For a cab driver, that was a big deal. So Jessica spoke with her pastor, who then brought it before their church, Sand Springs Baptist Church. Together, they decided to model the love of Christ to the atheist taxi driver. They didn't protest or organize a rally. No, they reached out to the Greens and offered to pay his medical bills. "They're going to help?" his wife Karen asked when her husband shared the news. The two were skeptical. But checks from the church started showing up in the mail. Not only did the church offer to pay their medical bills, they gave enough money to take care of their rent and to make sure they had enough money for groceries and even enough money for pet food for their cat, Big Boy. Patrick Green told an interviewer that he had never had a Christian do anything nice for he or his wife. His experience was that Christians were, quote, narrow-minded individuals who treated them unkindly. In response, Green said he wanted to do two things. First, he wanted to pay for the star for the nativity set in Athens, Texas for the following year. They can figure out how to plug it in, he jokingly told reporters. Second, he said he wants to write a book called The Real Christians of Henderson County, because as he said, quote, these people are acting like what the Bible says a Christian does, end quote. My sisters and brothers of Cedarville, let's remember everything we do, minus love, adds up to nothing. So let's not waste our lives. God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Thank you for Jesus who modeled this text for us with perfect love. I pray that you would help us today to repent for the areas of our life where we are living in ways that violate this text. And I pray that through your Spirit, you would bear fruit of true love in our lives, in our churches, in our communities, and around the world. We pray that you do this for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.